Thankful to be back this morning, and I'd like for you to turn with me again to Galatians chapter 6. We will use this text again to introduce and to reacquaint ourselves with the doctrine of the Christian's relationship to the world. The Apostle Paul encapsulates this relationship in a way that makes it very clear that the world is not something that he is to be enamored with, nor is any saint. For in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says these words, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world." There would be no need for this intentional and desire of the Apostle Paul to be crucified to the world if the world was a friend of his as a believer, if it was something that would enable him to walk more closely with the Lord. So immediately from this text alone, we will begin to get a sense of how the Christian is to relate to the world. And this will be the predominant view of Scripture, and we'll get there again in just a moment. Just by way of review, when I began this study on this section, the Christian's relationship to the world, I wanted to make clear to all of us that when you read the word world, especially as it is in our King James Version, behind the word in the English language, there are at least two, maybe three Greek words. And not every time in every context does the same Greek word mean the same thing. So, for example, you have the word that we would translate into an age, aeon, or as in our English language, eons, which means a vast period of time. You have the word cosmos, which is behind the word translated world in certain portions of our Bible. And when you think about that, if you look at the context, you might find that the cosmos has to do with the orderly arrangement of things. And it may be related specifically to the world that we observe. And I love the song, "This is my Father's world," because I can still see his handiwork. I can see the order that he has created in the universe, though it's marred by sin. I understand that. But yet I still see an arrangement, an orderly arrangement, the cosmos that God created, the world that God created. And of course, he created it through his Son. And then you have another sense in which the world is cosmos. We get our word cosmetic from it. It carries with it the idea of beauty. But in the context that you might read that word, you find out that it relates to the inhabitable world. In other words, the people of the world. The people that are living in the world at any particular point in time. And so that has nothing... And necessarily, unless in the context it makes it different, it has nothing to say about the moral standing of those inhabitants. In other words, you might say there is a sense in which God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, that it's a more universal usage of the word than we might think. But then there is a sense in which the word cosmos carries with it the idea of that which means a subset of humankind. And again, the context will tell you if that usage of that word means that. For example, the Apostle Peter, speaking of the world that Noah was saved from, eight souls were saved by the means of water. The ark was built, the water carried them up away from the destruction that God wreaked upon the earth. And the flood came, he says, upon the world of the ungodly. So if you were to draw a circle around all the inhabitants of the world, you couldn't draw one circle. You'd have to draw two circles. You'd have to draw a circle around Noah and those other seven souls that were saved. They were inhabitants of the world. They were saved. But then there was the world of the ungodly, which was the rest of the inhabitants of the earth. So my point is as you're reading your Bible, and I think it becomes somewhat obvious to you as you read it in its context, you have to understand that the word translated world in our English language carries with it different meanings, depending on the context. For example, in the word age, the Lord Jesus speaks of sins being not forgiven in this age or the age to come, which implies that there are at least two ages, vast periods of time. But he says in the world that now is and in the world that is to come, the age that now is and the age that is to come. What we also find as we look at this is not only the technicalities of the language, but you begin to get a sense of how God relates to the world and therefore how we are to relate to the world. He is kind to the world. He sends His rain upon the just and the unjust. This is fundamental to how He relates to the world, and I would expect that He expects nothing different from us. We are to relate to the world, generally speaking, in kindness and in love. We're to love our enemies. And so we begin to touch on that, and then we hear our Lord speak these words about what He wants His church to do. And it is the Great Commission. It's not a new thing to you, but the word world appears in it. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And the rest of it you know. But the point is, one of the ways that He is currently relating to the world is through His people. And through His people, He is sending the gospel out to people who need to hear it. Now, we will draw a circle around that we'll never be able to define. He's going to send the gospel out to the elect. The elect will hear it. They will believe it. But I would also say that He sends His gospel out, and the gospel is preached to men who are not part of the elect. The Apostle Paul says that it is the savor of life unto some and the savor of death unto others. It makes men accountable when they hear the gospel. But nonetheless, the point I'm trying to make is that as we relate to the world, understand that part of our relationship to the world is being interested in the souls of those who are outside of Christ. Then we get to the predominant teaching of what it means to be relating to the world as a Christian. And I think what we find out here is that we are to be living before the world as lights in the world. The implication is that the world is in darkness. The unregenerate world is in complete darkness. They are not progressing toward being enlightened. They are in darkness and will remain in darkness unless there's a sovereign act of God to translate individuals from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. But we are placed in this world, and Brother John often mentions this in his opening prayer from time to time, that is, that we're to be a light in this community. Everywhere the Lord places us, we are to be a light in this world. That's one of the ways that we are to relate to the world. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, the Lord Jesus says as much. He says very succinctly, "Ye are the light of the world." That's enough there. But if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 8, Ephesians 5 and verse 8, we'll read verses 8 through 10. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and truth, goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." So we are to walk as children of the light. We are light. And we are placed in a dark world. Now this immediately tells us something about how in this responsibility that we have to be who we are. You don't have to pray that you become light. By God's work, you are light. Just by virtue of what He's done in your life, you are light in the world. But what we begin to see as the Bible opens up this aspect of how we relate to the world is that darkness has a reaction to light. And this begins to set the tone for how we can expect to live in this world. So in John chapter 3 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus, I believe, is speaking here, and he says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." I'm stepping through this, and the point I'm making now is that as we relate to the world, do not expect the world to embrace us. The light has antipathy, or darkness has antipathy toward light. There is not a coming to the light. There's a shrinking from the light, because being exposed to the light exposes the deeds of the wrongdoer, that their deeds in darkness are evil. In this responsibility of us as walking as children of the light, it's more than this just nebulous statement. All right, we're light in the Lord. We're children of the light. We're to walk that way. What precisely does that mean? So if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, we were there just a moment ago. But I look now in verses 3 through 7 and then a few other passages a little bit further down. Paul says this, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Now, as children of light, verse 7, "be not ye therefore partakers with them." Verse 11, "and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." And now verse 15, another aspect of walking as children of the light, which gets into specifics. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." So it's not just this theoretical being children of the light. He gets into specifics, which ties into what it means to walk that way in relation to the world. And it involves not being involved in certain things, not having fellowship with certain things, and how to walk in relation to those things. Let me read to you from the Christian Study Bible, Ephesians 5, 3 through 7. And you may can read along in your King James Bible, and you'll see the difference of the wording that I think makes it more clear. Verse 3, "but sexual immorality and impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you, as is proper for saints." Now verse 4, "obscene and foolish talking or crude joking. I've been in situations, and most of you men have who've been in the workforce at all, where it's like almost a rite of passage, that if you want to prove your manhood among a group of men, you tell a crude joke. That's true. And that should never come out of the mouth of a child of God who is to be light in this world. Unfortunately, I've been in those situations, and it's very uncomfortable, but that's not what we are to do. Verse 5, "for no one recognized this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater." By the way, he associates greed with idolatry. Love of money is covetousness, and covetousness is idolatry. God, money becomes the God. We'll do anything for money. Anything that the money pursuit tells us to do, we'll do it. Because it's our God. It's idolatrous to us. None of those have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty arguments. For God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Well, a man is he's led a pure life. I've known nothing of his immorality. There's been no record in his life. He's been faithful to his wife. Nothing along those lines. Yeah, but he is known as being money hungry. Well, God's wrath is going to be poured out on him because of his greed. So he is informing the saints here that let's get our mind right about the things that we are to be doing and the things that God is displeased with and we're not to be doing. Now, verse 7, therefore do not become their partners. Don't link up with them. Now, there are certain situations where in the business world, in your education world, in a social setting, sometimes you don't have a choice. There are people there that are antichrist, not just not Christians, but they are antichrist, and their behavior is really despicable in a sense that you look at it from what the Bible holds as the standard, but you're obligated to be there because of your work responsibilities. But you don't have to partner up with them. You don't have to be partakers with them. And by the way, sometimes that will be quickly known among those that you move among. This is not a man who enjoys what we're doing. Now, the next section of this study, I think, is really just an expansion on what we're introducing now. And that is that the world, as it's described in the Bible predominantly, is against God. It is not for God's people. So turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, listen to our Lord's words in verses 18 and 19. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. I don't think the Lord here is speaking of a subset of Christians, the super Christians. I think he's talking about every Christian. And sometimes we may not have sensibility to detect that this antipathy that exists in relationships that we may have has anything to do with our identity with Christ. But the Lord Jesus is saying here, I've chosen you out of the world, and by virtue of me choosing you out of the world is going to hate you. Now, let me make this clear, because this is a phrase that we're being introduced to in the past few years that I don't remember ever being introduced to. This phrase, or the word victimhood. We're living in an age where if you can identify with a subset of humankind and think that this subset of humankind is being treated unfairly, you become the victim, and you trumpet that you are the victim, and you make everybody else feel guilty for making you the victim, and you pursue any legal avenue that you can to make yourself compensated for being the victim. Our Lord is not teaching us that we are to claim victimhood. We are not victims. As a matter of fact, he is simply stating the reality of things. He's teaching us this so we understand that when we are relating to the world, we can expect this. But however, he does not say, now because you are in this group that I've chosen out of the world, and you're going to be hated by the world, that you need to pursue and any avenue that you possibly can to make things right. You're not to do that. As a matter of fact, you look throughout the Scripture and you'll hear phrases like this: you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods because you were identified with Christ. You are to rejoice when men speak evil of you. You're to be happy if you suffer for Christ's sake. You are to turn the other cheek. If they take your coat, give them your cloak. If they demand that you carry their things for 1 mile, take them 2 miles. Don't say, "Now I'm being a victim here. You can't make me do this." That's not Christ's way. When we relate to the world and we begin to sense this ill feeling of the world against us, we do not cry victimhood. We approach it the way He says to approach it. Now, where will we sense this hatred of the world for the Christian? I don't think I will surprise you, but I will reinforce to you this morning that the most pronounced area of hatred is in the realm of religion. The most pronounced. It's not political. It's in the realm of religion. Now, on the surface, you should recognize that, because who were our Lord's most vocal critics? Who were our Lord's most hateful enemies? The Pharisees, the fundamentalists, the Sadducees, the liberals, not politically liberal, religious liberal. The scribes, who were charged with writing down the Word of God. The lawyers, who were required to interpret the law of God. All of these in the realm of religion. Only occasionally do you see any sort of ill will between any other aspect of the world and Christ. You'll see it sometimes when you think about Herod, or when you think about Pontius Pilate. But Pontius Pilate is almost a sympathetic figure to Christ. But the religious world is not. They hated Him. You can be prepared, if you're standing for the Word of God and for Christ, to find that your most vicious enemies will come from the religious world. This is a fact. This is reality. And we have to ask ourselves the questions, why is this so? This hatred over the years has manifested itself in different ways. In our Lord's time, we've already mentioned how that the Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, and scribes, they hated our Lord. But there have been different periods of history where this religious hatred for the things of God, for Christ and His people, who will, of all things, they will live and die by the Word of God. The New Testament is their guide. We had a period in English history and in European history where if you identified with the Scripture and it went contrary to established religion, then you were subject to imprisonment. You were subject to slander. You were subject potentially to martyrdom. And many of God's people died because they were even persecuted by the world. The world was religious world. It's interesting that in England, if it's still there today, you can go to a cemetery called Bunhill Fields. It's the place where dissenters are buried. In other words, they were not counted worthy to be buried in a regular cemetery because they had dissented from the established church position on certain things. Men like John Rippon, Isaac Watts is buried there. I call them, and this is kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? The esteemed despised. That's what they were. They were in society, they were recognized as having made great contributions in society or in the religious world, but you know, they were not part of us. So we're going to give them a place where they will be identified in such a way as being not part of us. But that has happened over the years. And by the way, it's still happening today. Persecution that takes not just subtle forms, but open forms. And it's largely driven by religion. We subscribe to the Voice of Martyrs. And last time that we got a publication from them, they sent us an inset that you could fold out. It was a map. And essentially what it showed was in regions of the world where there was severe persecution of Christians, I'm using the wrong terms now, but light persecution of Christians and no persecution, complete religious liberty. Thank God we live in a country where essentially we have religious liberty. But you look in Muslim countries, the religious Muslim despises the Christian because they are Christian. It's happening in India. This past week, our president embraced the current Prime Minister of India, Modi, I think is his name. But did you know that Prime Minister, who is openly saying that we should never have religious discrimination, but secretly it seems that he is sympathetic with a movement in India to shut down all religions except Hinduism. In 11 Indian states today, you will be charged as a criminal if you convert anyone to anything, something other than Hinduism. So Christianity is still under pursuit and being persecuted, and it seems that the most prominent type of persecution is coming from the religious world. Well, some of you have not only, I mean, we live in a free country. We don't face that type of persecution. But the world's persecution is true regardless of the society you live in. And some of you have experienced it in your workplace. Some of you have been targeted. You don't know, the person that's targeting you may not know why. And you may not know that you're targeted, but you will be identified as someone that needs to be put in their place and has beliefs that are antagonistic to theirs, and there will be this basic animosity toward you that will be solely the result of your identifying with Christ. If that happens, listen to our Lord's words. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6 and verse 26. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Then if you'll go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you, and here's the key word, falsely. And here's the other key phrase, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So the Lord is telling us that the world, whatever it is, whatever area of life it exists in, the world will hate the believer because it hates Christ. And there's a reason for it. When we think of the world, let me just give you some basic things that the scripture tells us about characteristics of the world. The world is anti-God. It's against all those who are His in and through the Lord Jesus. This basic animus that the world has toward the Christian is energized by an unseen but very powerful force. That force has the ability to move minds, to move hearts. without them even understanding what's taking place. The world could be the religious world. It could be the leisure world. It could be the entertainment world. It could be the political world. But it certainly is this. It's an atmosphere in which men live. It's a current that carries them along. It is a world system in which the depraved man can live harmoniously. They don't have any problems in this world with that world system because it fits like a glove with who they are in their nature. One will live, one will die in that world system unless they are visited by the sovereign grace of God. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 2 again these words. And you hath he quickened. He speaks to saints who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. That's the word cosmos. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature were the children of wrath, even as others. Here the Apostle Paul just opens it wide and says, this is what it is. This is where you were. And by the way, there are no exceptions to that. I don't care if you were raised in a Christian home. Before the Lord saved you, you were being moved along by this current. You lived in that atmosphere. And there was an unseen force behind it all, the prince of the power of the air. So, real quickly, and I'll close with this. The world, not just the religious world, but the world in totality, this evil system, has a God, and it is in its own religion. You say, well, I know there are many people this morning who are really practical atheists or certainly are agnostics because they don't care at all that this is the Lord's Day. They have no interest in it. But I'm telling you that every person that's in the world are serving a God and they have a religious set of beliefs that is anti-God and anti-truth. Let me see if I can quickly encapsulate it this way. The Apostle Paul, as you know, as he moved as a Jew, a converted Jew, into the Gentile world, his heart was toward his brethren according to the flesh. He would seek out Jewish individuals and present to them that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Christ that the Old Testament promised. He would preach Christ, Him crucified, in the world, whether it was Jew or Gentile. But as He went out into this world and the Lord saved men, and He does what He frequently does, and that is He establishes the church where they can come together and be fed, be helped along in the way. Following behind Him were the Judaizers. And the Judaizers would essentially say, okay, Paul is preaching to you some good things, but really it's heretical. Because what he's done is he's taken the requirements of the law and he says they're no longer necessary. You actually, Gentile and Jew alike, you need to keep the law. And unless you keep the law, you're not going to be saved. You're not going to be delivered from the judgment that is rightly yours. Paul vigorously argues against that. And he says this in Galatians 5 and verse 11. He says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." What are you saying here? There is a tension between the cross and work salvation. And I would argue this morning that everyone who is in this world system has at their core a belief that when I get to the other side, I will be in God's favor if I have lived good enough. I can save myself by what I do. The cross is the most vocal argument against that position. The cross has put before us that men are sinners, that God is holy, that He will take, He will vent that holiness in His wrath against sin because He did it against His Son on the cross. We believe those things, and that God was satisfied when He poured out His wrath upon His Son who was bearing the sins of His people. But we completely reject that we had anything to do with our salvation. That there was nothing that we did for it. There was nothing that we could bring to the table. And it goes all the way back to Cain. We studied briefly the other day, Cain and Abel. Cain is identified in the gospel, or rather one of the letters of John, as being of that wicked one. What made him of that wicked one? Did he commit the sin of murder and became of that wicked one? No. He was of that wicked one because somehow that wicked one, Satan himself, had interjected into his thinking, "I can have right standing with God by the labors of my hands." And I submit to you that everyone who is still outside of Christ is making the argument somewhere deep within the recesses of their mind, "I can have right standing with God by what I do." And the cross stands in direct opposition to that. The cross is at its heart is, and I believe, I was thinking about this morning, one day we're going to meet these people that we have read about that are saints. We're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. I think we'll be able to converse with Abel. And we'll have something in common. I think if Abel were here today and we were to sing that phrase, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," he would join right in with it. And this is what we have in the world. The religious system of the world is me, me, me. And the religious system of those who have been brought out of the world is Christ, Christ, Christ.